I want to continue today as we move into our teaching this morning. Caroline here, an eighth grader, is going to help us this morning interact with this text. And so we're grateful for her. She's going to read our teaching text for us today.
Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you so much for reading that. We're in a conversation on the fruit of the Spirit, and so we continue that this morning. And if you're visiting once again, just want to say thanks, welcome, glad you're here. Helen Bunce was a really powerful person. Chances are you've never heard of her in your life. I first read of her in her obituary in the New York Times. She was anonymously known to thousands of people around the world, and she was known as the Mitten Lady. It was estimated that she had knit over 4,000 mittens in her life. Is that like a lot? Where's Miss Tiedemeyer? Is that a lot? Yeah, it's a lot. That's a lot of mittens. And she would pair each set with a cap and with a scarf. And she would send it through churches to charities to bring warmth to cold children in poor countries all over the world. And in each mitten, she would put this tag. And the tag would say on it this. It would say, God loves you, and so do I. She's a fascinating woman. In the last years of her life, it was said in her obituary that she suffered so badly from osteoporosis that she could no longer knit in her wheelchair. So she learned to knit these mittens while laying down. So that's like incredible talent, apparently. I'm not a knitter, but apparently that's pretty good. And over the decades, she had sent out so many mittens anonymously that over time, people were beginning to like come on to the fact that she was the one behind this incredible gift. And so she comes to church one day, and everyone sort of began to realize this is the Mitten Lady. She's in our midst. And for 5 minutes, they gave her a standing ovation. For 5 minutes, they just did this, which if you do this for 5 minutes, that's a really long time. And they just recognized her life. And it was said that her daughter said that every time she would finish a pair, she would immediately put her needles in the next sort of yarn to start the next sort of mitten. And that on her death, for the first time, she looked at the mittens and they were alone without any thread to go with them. And her daughter sort of had that moment where she realized that Helen had come to the end of her life and had made peace that her work was finished. And so I just want to say Helen Bunce was a powerful person, bettering the lives of thousands, because Helen bore the fruit of kindness. And as we lean into the fruit of the Spirit this Lent, we're beginning to ask ourselves this question, particularly within a cultural moment where it's just quite hostile and divided. We're beginning to ask questions like, who are we becoming? Not just what we think about things, but what is the quality of the soil of our life like? And how are we holding the things in which we believe? And so today we land on a potent, powerful, earth-shattering force called kindness. I think for many, kindness has this misconception of maybe being construed to be weakness. But I want to begin by simply suggesting that kindness is powerful. And I think Helen Bunce's life sort of reveals the reality behind this. And so I want to begin by saying this, that the world is often changed for good through the mundane, not through the spectacular, through the ordinary, not the sensational. The scriptures say things like this, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, that God has chosen foolish things to shame the wise, that God has chosen weak things, or at least perceived weak things, to shame that which is strong. Desmond Tutu said it like this, do your little bit of good where you are. It is those little bits of good put together that overwhelm the world. And so the foundation of little bits of good, all of these things that our life sort of carries forth, I want to suggest that the foundation of those things underneath that is a life that is kind. And so I thought about the places this week where, at least in my own life, I have experienced the least amount of kindness. Like, you think of some of those places in your life where when you show up, you're like, surely kindness would not be in this place. Like, I'll give an example. The waiting room at jury duty, right? Has anyone ever experienced kindness in this place? Has anyone shown up being kind in this kind of place? What about the DMV, right? Or the Secretary of State? This is a really good spiritual practice. Next time you're at the Secretary of State, make it a point to silently intercede for every worker behind a desk there. Because I can tell you this, their job is really hard. And they deal with people that have all sorts of instincts every single day. Another place, how about this one? Airport security. Has anyone experienced kindness? It's not a lot. It's not very common in airport security, although you can find it every once in a while. Not to mention the ticket counters at airlines. It's crazy some of the ways in which humans sort of come out. I think so far, one of the things that it's a common thread between these three sort of environments is that in these environments, we often feel like numbers. We often feel like statistics and crowds just kind of being like woven through the big line. And it sort of has a feeling that sort of dehumanizes us. And so kindness doesn't naturally come up in this place. How about Facebook comment sections, right? It's just one of those places where you often don't see humanity in its best form. I often pray like, Lord, make us kind when I read these sorts of comment sections. Some would say that the place that they have least experienced kindness in their life was the church. Vowing to never return again. There's this San Francisco journalist who said years ago in an op-ed, his name's Herb Cain, he said, the trouble with born-again Christians is that they're even a bigger pain the second time around. And then if you remember the author Anne Rice, she made a telling statement a few years ago saying, I quit being a Christian. I remain committed to Christ. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, disputatious, hostile group. And when I went back to read that this week, I thought to myself, that's probably true for a lot of people. But where I think I would part with Anne Rice on this one is that I don't believe that the answer is to leave the church as it is. It's to be the church as Jesus intends her to be. And one of the definitive markers that defines a church that is operating in the supernatural power of God is kindness, a church that's kind. What if the greatest call for the church today, at least one of the greatest calls for us, particularly in our cultural moments, is modeling a quality of kindness that could only be the result of inviting the supernatural work of God within us? So I want to unpack this a little bit. What does it mean to be kind? What does it mean to be kind? How does that even play out? What does this text invite us to? If you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel. I want to root this fruit in a narrative. Sometimes it's easy to just kind of teach propositions and words without actually rooting it in story. And so that's going to be page 283 if you have your Shed Bible. It's 2 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 4 and then a few other verses in chapter 9 as we go along. And as we do this, as you're turning there with me, 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. Let me just give you a little context. If you would bring up that next slide, Bob. What you have here is this. You have King Saul. And King Saul is a really complex character, if you can remember this guy. He started out humble, and he started anointed, and he ended his life arrogant and passive-aggressive and full of fear and full of rage. When we look at King Saul, I think what we have is this. We have a case study of someone who started out anointed in the right path, and his trajectory ended him in a way that was the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Like when you move through all of the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5, almost none of them apply to Saul by the end of his life. And I say that to say this, it is possible that we can start a race in life well and over the course of years as we age, actually become more bitter and less loving, more impatient and less patient, more unkind, less self-control. It's possible that we can actually move in the opposite trajectory of what the Spirit is longing to do in us, which is designed to be accomplished over the course of time. And I think Paul is a case study of how this can play out. And as he grows older, he doesn't grow in the fruit of God's character. He grows in the weeds of his own ego. And I think that's becoming a common story in many that we should pay attention to. So later on in life, what happens in Saul is he channels all this fear and insecurity toward David, who is his palace musician. And so underneath Saul, he had a son, and his son was named Jonathan. Some of you have heard of Jonathan, who in turn has a son named Mephibosheth, which we'll just call Mephi for the sake of simplicity this morning. Jonathan also has a best friend, and his name is David. Many of you have heard of David. David begins as this shepherd boy and is promoted to the palace to play the harp. Eventually, he gains so much favor, the harp guy gains so much favor that Saul becomes jealous of him and despises him. And so later on in life, what happens is King Saul is killed. Jonathan is killed. They're killed in the same battle, essentially. And that leaves a really perplexing situation. First of all, it leaves this. Mephi, the 5-year-old son of Jonathan, is next in line in the lineage now to be king. That's how it works. But David is anointed king instead. Now, here's how this plays out, which is very different from the way our society plays out. What happens in this time in ancient Near East cultures is that when someone else is anointed king and you are actually the rightful lineage of that king, you don't go through an electoral process where you sort of campaign for your kingship or queenship. You're actually killed. The opposition sees you as a threat. And instead of moving toward like a democratic voting society, you take out your opposition to ensure your reign. So when David is established king, you know what the family is thinking at this point about Mephibosheth's future. They're thinking, well, I think he's a goner. We need to do something about it. That brings us to 2 Samuel 4:4. Here's what the text reads. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when he heard the news about Saul and Jonathan when it came from Jezreel. And his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled, and his name was Mephibosheth. Fascinating thing. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel 9, just a few pages over. 3-7, that's gonna be on page 287. The story continues. There's some narrative that happens in between, and then it picks this up again, which is really, really fascinating. And I'm not gonna read it yet. What happens here is we get to the unfolding fruit of kindness. So you understand sort of the context of what's happening, this sort of heated moment. Time passes, Mephi grows a little bit older, and David is about to do something in this text. And it's easy to sort of read over it and be like, oh, that's an interesting narrative, that's a story, that's great, let's teach it in Sunday school. Something dynamic happens in this text, which I think is no small thing. Here's what David's about to do. David is about to reject a cultural norm that all of society around him, culture, both in Israel, which is being established, and other societies, he's about to start something new that the world rarely, if ever, saw. He had lived in a culture of fear. David inherited a culture of insecurity, of passive aggression, of rage. Does that sound familiar? And so he begins to act out a new cultural script. And the new cultural script that he chooses is kindness. A virtue, a fruit that many would say, well, what difference does that make? What does that even matter? And this is how the world has changed. That people who are willing to step into a new way to be human, while all the surrounding culture shares a different script, are the kinds of people that end up changing the world. They're the Helen Bunces of the world who quietly, behind closed doors, knit mittens for thousands of cold children who are applauded at the end of their life because they made a difference, just one small thing at a time. Here's what the text reads, verse 3 through 6. The king asked, and this is David at this point, is there no one still left in the house of Saul, right? Saul was his enemy. Here's what David is doing. It's so fascinating. It's so countercultural, counterintuitive. Is there no one left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. Now remember, Mephi had been taken off, away, so that he wouldn't be killed. He's saying, there's still this son that we've heard about. His name is Mephibosheth. And he is lame in both feet. Where is he? King David asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. And when Mephi, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Now here's what's happening here. Mephi thinks he's about to die. I mean, he's being summoned by the king. He's being brought. Imagine him advancing from another territory, thinking along his journey. It's done for me. It's over. I know how this plays out in my cultural script, and I'm over so that David doesn't have a rival to his throne. What happens is this. David has power. David has privilege. And for all of us in this room, even simply breathing in American oxygen, wherever you are on that sort of hierarchy, you have power. You have some degree of privilege. And what David does is instead of exploiting that privilege, and instead of exploiting that power, he begins to channel it into a kind of proactive kindness toward another. If kindness is powerful, I want to suggest that kindness is proactive. And here's where we get all messed up with this. Kindness doesn't care how the other treats you. Kindness chooses to show up in a way that doesn't empower that environment to determine the way you show up. Does that make sense? Kindness in you makes a decision of how you're going to show up in a room, regardless of how that room shows up with you. And that's powerful. That's agency. That's really beautiful to make a determination that this is how I choose to live in this world. I mean, how often do we empower the environments that we are a part of to determine our behavior rather than proactively showing up determined to bring a different script regardless of what that culture is like? I want to suggest that kindness is a lot like wine. What happens in wine is that if any of you know about wine or you know, you've seen wine, what I long is this. I long that every time that you see a glass of wine poured out for the rest of your life, that you'll think about kindness. Kindness, like a nice cab, like a bold wine. Kindness retains its boldness. It retains its substance. But when it decants, it mellows, it breathes. Now, it doesn't lose its convictions. It doesn't lose its courage. It doesn't lose its boldness. What happens to a cab when it's decanted? A cab doesn't lose its boldness because it aerates, but it mellows. And as it mellows, what happens is it actually enhances the flavor. It enhances the aroma, and it tastes sweet to that environment. Think of kindness like this. Kindness is that which retains its substance, but it's lost its acidic edge. Shows up differently. And experts will tell you that the decanting process is essential for experiencing wine at its best, right? That Christians are called to a decanted life. And what that means isn't, like these fruits of the Spirit, they're not duties to say, be more patient, and would you just do more and try harder. What they're saying is, learn to mellow. Learn to be in the presence of God. Commit to prayer, not because you should, but because it develops a sort of new kind of culture in you that retains your boldness, yet mellows your edges. That's why stillness matters. That's why I think in a culture of noise, contemplative spirituality is so important, to sit and to rest and to be still amidst a culture of performance, a culture of success, a culture that's constantly vying for you to do more and try harder. Often the church sort of feeds into that script, sort of shaming its people and putting burdens on them. If you would just do more with your life, if you just try harder, then finally you could look more like God. Well, I think the invitation of kindness is to say, would you just rest and learn to mellow a bit and sit in the presence of God and allow God to do work in you? That over the course of time, God will give us room to breathe and will fill us with the warmth of the Spirit. Now, it's important to make this distinction. Kindness isn't niceness. We're not talking about Michigan nice here. I'm not saying that's bad. I am saying this. Niceness tolerates people. Kindness cares about people. Niceness tolerates others to their face. Kindness cares about others behind their back. Two different thrusts there. Michigan niceness and kingdom kindness are not exactly the same thing. I know people who are nice, and then when you leave the room, that acidic edge comes out. I grew up in the South. I know what that feels like. At its core, kindness is able to hold convictions and substance and boldness and speak truth, but to show up in a way that brings sweetness and not acidity. That kindness is proactive. The third thing is this. Kindness is transformative. If you're still in that page in 2 Samuel on page 287, 2 Samuel 9, verses 7 through 13, let me just finish this narrative right here. It's such a beautiful forgotten text that as I was studying it this week, I'm like, golly, this is so beautiful. There's so much in this for us. This is what David says. Remember, Mephi thinks he's about to be killed. And David says, don't be afraid. See what's happening right there is David's transforming the culture for Mephi. He's saying, there's a new script that I'm trying on with you. And it's not the script that we've received from our surrounding culture. It's a new one that I get from God. It's one that's calling me to a different way of being human. And he says, don't be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul. And get this, you will always eat at my table. Funny how that keeps coming back in scripture over and over and over. Mephi bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Do you see the way he even views himself, his self-image here? This text is all about the transformation of kindness. And then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephi, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephi ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. The fruit of the Spirit are nothing more than this. Well, nothing less. It's the actual character of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the way God chooses to show up in the world. And what Paul is saying in Galatians 5 is if the Spirit of God is in you, that the Spirit wants to draw you into a kind of quality of life that flips the script of the surrounding world, that tries a new way to be human, that is much more loving and patient and kind, that values self-control and faithfulness and goodness. That the series, what we're trying to do here is to say this, we want to become like God. That the character of God isn't opaque or vague. That the character of God is laid out here to say, this is what God is trying to do. God has put God's self in you in the Spirit to make you like him in this world. So cooperate and participate with that in a way that shows the world something different. That we want to say that this is what human flourishing actually looks like. It's not about the outcomes of your performance. It's about the quality of the soil of your life that makes space for others, that's generative, that's generous, that shows up and can tolerate and move beyond tolerance in the face of difference and dignify everyone that we interact with. And so I want to close by reminding you of this passage in Romans 2. It's just so beautiful. And it's sort of been construed in such a way that's been strong-armed to like a transactional thing, and that's a shame. So I want to recover something this morning. The passage says this, Romans 2:4. And you probably have heard it before. Do you not know that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Again, repentance is this term which basically means, hey, you're following a script. Don't follow that script. It's not leading to life. Turn and follow a different script. That's what repentance is. It's that turning away from a script that doesn't lead to life and turning toward one that does. He said, do not know that God's kindness is what leads to your repentance. No, honestly, I didn't know that. I think this is where the church has really gotten this messed up. Because the way in which I've always operated is that it's my repentance that leads to God's kindness. If I'll just sort of get my act together finally, maybe God will change God's mind about me. Maybe I can finally find the peace I was looking for. I think much of Christianity has inverted this passage and it's been a catastrophe. And I just want you to consider this. God's love for you is not reactive. God's love for you is proactive. What we see in David saying, I just want to find someone I can channel my kindness into, is exactly what God is doing in the world. And that's what changes the hearts of people. It's not our doing more and trying harder that finally, like here's the thing, we are Mephibosheth. We cannot perform. That doesn't mean we can't do anything in participation and in congruence with the kingdom of God. I'm just saying God's kindness toward you isn't contingent on the way you have decided to show up in your history. God is streaming kindness towards you, trying to woo you into a better script. I am a life who was converted by Jesus because of the kindness of God. I'm not here peddling ideas and philosophies and new tricks. I'm here to bear witness that this has happened in me, that I didn't earn anything. I couldn't perform. And God said in the midst of that, I love you still. I'm for you. I want to draw you into a better narrative. And I want to get caught up. Like what happens in my life and what's happened in many of our lives is we want to get caught up in that kind of quality of life of God's kindness so that I can begin to participate and reveal what God wants to do in the world. That's why kindness is powerful. Because it's not rooted in you. It's rooted in the story of God saying, get caught up in this story. And though you don't believe it, though you don't think kindness is powerful, I can change the world through it. And I've changed you through it. So when you show up that way at the DMV, and when you show up that way at jury duty, and when you show up that way in Facebook, it's beginning to show the world a different script. Kindness is powerful. Kindness is transformative. Kindness is proactive. It's why every single week we take the Eucharist. What happens at David's table back in 2 Samuel is a preview of the table Jesus sets for us. Do you not see that God is drawing a continuous story using meal sharing and table fellowship to communicate things much deeper than just the elements themselves? That there's kindness and joy and abundance and life and flourishing and thriving and forgiveness and repentance all available at the table. Mephi was invited to the table we are invited to the table. Mephi's invitation wasn't based on his performance. Our invitation this morning is not based on performance. That God's kindness toward us is God's free choice, despite your past, despite your present, despite your addiction, despite your disappointments. God's kindness is toward you despite. There's a word for that. Good news. It's amazing. It's so countercultural. It's so beautiful. David's invitation was initiated by kindness. Jesus' invitation for us this morning is initiated by kindness. And here's the thing. David transforms Mephi's self-image. At this table, Jesus transforms your self-image. The radical grace of God lavishing love on his people, saying, take these kinds of tables and set them in all the world, that all of my creation would know that I'm kind and I love them and I seek their flourishing.